Well, open your Bibles tonight to Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah chapter 1. And unplanned by me, as God would have it, there are two passages on our schedule for today. In Ephesians this morning, we had the theme of prayer, Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus. And now in Nehemiah chapter 1, we find Nehemiah's prayer. So today is all about prayer. Nehemiah chapter 1. And we've been going through the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, and the timeline of those two books takes us for about 100 years of return and rebuilding, but the book of Nehemiah only covers about 12 years of his life. In Nehemiah, it's helpful to remember the background. Why were the Jews living in exile? And so let's see what took Israel off the right path. And let's get the big picture of that. And I think it will help us when we consider our own lives, when we get off the right path and our lives need rebuilding. We find ourselves out of the will of God and we need to retrace our steps and find out where we took the wrong turn, where we deviated from the path that God had for us. So as you're already turned to Nehemiah, I heard the pages going, but we're going to start in 1 Kings 11. I'm sorry I misled you, but we will be back for those 11 verses in Nehemiah chapter 1. But again, the background, why were they in exile? In 1 Kings 11, it tells us they were carried away to captivity for two reasons. Number one, an individual who sinned, an important individual in Israel's history. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4 that when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. As a result, there was a division in the kingdom of Israel. God said in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Kings 11, "For as much as this is done of thee, or by thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant," and that servant was Jeroboam. "Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son," that was Rehoboam. So Jeroboam ruled the 10 northern tribes, Rehoboam ruled the 2 southern tribes. Now let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we'll see it's not only the personal sin of Solomon that caused the division of Israel and the captivity, but also the national sins of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 28, God had warned Israel that this capture, this captivity would be the result of, first of all, not hearkening to the voice of the Lord, not listening to what God had said. And secondly, not obeying his commandments. So refusing to listen led to the refusal to obey. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and 16. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do." So we have not listening, not observing to do all his commandments and all his statutes, which I command thee this day, "that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field." Now in the same chapter, Deuteronomy 28, down to verses 32 and 33, "Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people." This is the captivity. "And thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. The fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway." Now down to verses 49 through 51. "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat of the fruit of thy cattle, and of the fruit of thy land, until thou be destroyed, which also shalt not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, the cattle, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And one last verse in verse 64 of Deuteronomy 28. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. God's punishment was fulfilled. The nation of Israel was carried away into captivity. The 10 northern tribes again into the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. The 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, fell to Babylon in 586 BC. Babylon was eventually destroyed by the Medes and Persians in 539, and many of the Jews returned home. We discussed that under Ezra. In 538 BC, Zerubbabel was the one who led the first wave of captives back, and the temple was rebuilt. The second group came under Ezra. The people are reformed under Ezra. And now under Nehemiah, 444 BC, the city walls are going to be rebuilt. Nehemiah is the author of the book of Nehemiah. He probably wrote it after the wall building project was completed, about 430 BC. An overview of the book, we'll just divide it into 2 sections, chapters 1 through 6, the walls are rebuilt. Chapters 7 through 13, the people are restored. We could call that a revival. So the theme tonight, the title of the message is Nehemiah's Prayer. Back to Nehemiah now, chapter 1, where you were originally. Rebuilding and revival began with prayer. Let's look first of all at what motivated Nehemiah to pray, and then we'll examine the structure, the content of his prayer. We'll find a great pattern in Nehemiah's prayer for our own prayer life as well. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we have the motivation for prayer. What drove him to pray? We talked about this morning. For this cause I bow my knees, and discussed what drove Paul to his knees. Well, what motivated Nehemiah? When Nehemiah heard about what was happening in Jerusalem and about the people that were there, his heart was burdened. Let's read verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This motivation all started with a conversation that Nehemiah had. The place that he's talking about is the palace at Shushan. If you look up Susa on a modern-day map, you'll find it just east of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, the Crescent Valley, where the Garden of Eden was located. It's 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf, 250 miles east of Babylon. Shushan was one of the world's most independent cities. During the time of Nehemiah, it was where the Persian kings would spend their winters. Jerusalem was in ruins. Shushan was thriving. Today, Jerusalem is inhabited, and Shushan is in ruins. It's been destroyed. The ruins of the palace have been uncovered, identified by modern archaeologists. It was more a fortress than it was a palace. It had a great hall. It was 350 feet long and 250 feet wide. Our new fellowship hall is not going to be quite that large. This hall was 50 feet longer than a football field and twice as wide. The city was built by Darius the Great. This was where Nehemiah worked, and his job was being the king's cupbearer. That's the place. What about the people who met Nehemiah here? Hanani. Nehemiah calls him one of my brethren, and he uses a word in the text that shows that Hanani is a relative in the family. He came in the company also of certain men of Judah, so people who had been from Jerusalem. The encounters and conversations that we have with others do not happen by random chance. You might think, well, I met somebody on the street the other day and we hadn't seen each other for a long time. What an interesting chance. No, God ordains every meeting that you have. And this particular conversation will be used by God to change the course of the nation. Nehemiah was a Jew in captivity. The word for cupbearer is in Genesis 40 and 41, where Joseph interpreted the butler's dream. You remember that dream? And he was restored to his place as a butler. The baker had a negative thing that happened to him. His head was lifted up, remember? But the word butler there is the same word for cupbearer here. The cupbearer was the one who would make sure that the king's food and drink was not poisoned. How would you like that job? Depends on the king, right? He would do that by tasting it first. And Nehemiah's character was above reproach. The king had to be able to trust his cupbearer. He was in a position who would be the target, perhaps, of bribery to poison the king. He had to be a man of honesty. You heard the word integrity in our Sunday school class this morning. He had to be a man of integrity, of loyalty to the king. He's still a servant. But he was one who was close to King Artaxerxes, one who was trusted. What was the topic of their conversation as Nehemiah met these men? He asked his brother and these men from Judah about those Jews who were in the city of Jerusalem. He also asked about the city, Jerusalem itself. That's the city that David had conquered and had become the center of Israel's government and worship. Zion, the city of God, the place where the temple of God was built. What's the answer that's given here? The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So the Jews, the remnant that's there, they are in great affliction and reproach. The word remnant here, a small number of people who were there. These were the descendants of the ones who returned in the first group led by Zerubbabel. Now it's 14 years after Ezra's return and 94 years after Zerubbabel's return. If you look ahead at Nehemiah chapter 7, there are two verses there, 66 and 67. That tell us how many people were in this remnant. The whole congregation, Nehemiah 7, verse 66, the whole congregation, therefore, was 42,360. Besides their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singing men and singing women. So if you total all those up, you'll have 49,942 people. This is the remnant. This small group is in great affliction. The word describes a tremendous sadness. They're suffering reproach. They're being ridiculed by the surrounding peoples of Jerusalem. Now, what was happening about the Jews? What did they tell Nehemiah was happening in the city? It said, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned. Walls that do not keep out an enemy are as devastating to a soul as they are to a city. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit, no self-control, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. If you look at lives that are without walls and gates, are you as burdened as Nehemiah was? You see lives that just don't have any protection against the enemies of this world. And it should cause us concern. We need to be burdened. There are people today whose lives need strong walls. And may the Lord burden us as he did Nehemiah. We'll see how that burden came. Nehemiah had a prestigious job in an important city, but he was concerned about God's people and God's place of worship. John Butler has this commentary, and he says about this section, "His high regard for God's work is what we all ought to give to the things of God. The world, of course, has little regard for the things of God. Unfortunately, many professing Christians also evidence little interest in the things of God. They do not read their Bibles or pray. They seldom attend church services, and they have no interest in missions and other efforts to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Their interests are instead in such things as politics, sports, and making money. They get so wrapped up in these pursuits of the flesh that they have no concern about God's work and the things of God." And so there is real application to our current situation as we read about Nehemiah and his burden for this city. What was Nehemiah's response in verse 4? And it should be our response when we see lives that are broken down, the walls are broken down in a person's life. "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. First of all, he heard. He listened to their description, to their words. He found out how bad things really were. And then he sat down. That means that he stopped what he was doing. He took a moment to sit down and consider what he had just heard. He thought. In our society and culture, we don't stop and think very much. When we have a moment to relax, we turn something on. We go to an electronic device, and we have screen time there, and play games, and hear noise, and distract ourselves from the things that we should stop and think about. He listened, he considered, and then what happened? He wept and mourned. He lamented. This shows his heart's compassion for the condition of God's people and for the state of Jerusalem. Certain days, not just a few hours or a day, but many days. Now, earlier in Israel's history, Jeremiah also had a burden for what was happening in the nation of Israel. The book of Lamentations shows his heart. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Lamentations 1:1, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces? How has she become tributary?" It's an interesting verse in chapter 3 of Lamentations, verse 51, and it shows what motivated Jeremiah. He said, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." Jeremiah is known, again, as the weeping prophet, and so his eye, what he saw, affected his heart. And so, again, we need to stop. We need to listen and consider and see what's going on in our world and in the lives of other people and let God burden us for them and weep. Nehemiah was motivated by what was happening in Jerusalem. And what did he do at the end? It said he fasted and prayed. Fasting is evidence of self-denial. It's often seen hand in hand in Scripture with prayer. Nehemiah was so burdened that the hunger of his soul was greater than the hunger of his stomach. And these kinds of prayers are the prayers that make a difference. Haven't you ever been involved in some project and you forget to eat? Or you choose to keep on working knowing that you can eat something later? Does your soul hunger for God to work in your family, in your church, in your country, in your world? Fasting and prayer was evidence of Nehemiah's great burden and his plea for God to work. What he heard caused him to sit down, to grieve, and then to finally pray. And prayer is what made Nehemiah's cause great. Abraham Lincoln said, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." Don't minimize the importance of prayer. Whatever grief you face, whatever burden you carry, whatever heartache you endure, let those sorrows drive you to your knees. Take you to the Lord in prayer. The praying Christian is the powerful Christian because he depends on the power of God. There are lessons for us. The best recourse to the things that God shows us that need to be changed in our lives, in the lives of those around us, in our nation, can only happen when we pray. Those changes. The motivation of Nehemiah's prayer is an instruction to us. Listen, learn about what's taking place. Don't hide your head in the sand. Consider, sit down, stop, think. Just be quiet for a while and see what God is doing and what he can do. Weep. Let what you know move you. Cry. Recognize how bad things are. Fast and pray. Become so burdened about the needs of others, the things that need to be accomplished, that you forget about everything else. We come now to the second half of the chapter, verses 5 through 11, and we see the structure of Nehemiah's prayer. It starts with praise in verse 5. He praises God for his greatness. And said, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." What's Nehemiah's concept of who God is? He doesn't create God into who he thinks God should be. That is what a lot of people do. And they create their own God, and that's a form of idolatry. But he recognizes that God is... Oh, he says, "O Lord, God of heaven." He's the creator. He's the only one that's called the God of heaven. He created the heavens and the earth. There are 23 different references in the Bible that refer to him as the God of heaven. One is when Jonah is on the ship, and he identified God to the sailors in chapter 1, verse 9. He said unto them, "I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land." No wonder they were having the problems that they were having. He made the sea, and he was offended by Jonah's rebellion. He's creator. He's the one who is holy. He's called the great and terrible God. He's the one who is to be held in reverence because we are sinful, and he alone is separate from sin. He is holy. He's faithful. He keeps his covenant, his promises, that keepeth covenant and mercy. He is not only faithful, he is merciful to those who love him and obey his commandments. And Nehemiah is coming to God and recognizing who God is. And as we pray and we enumerate those attributes of God, we recognize he can do anything. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. And so what a God to come to and to pray and unburden our hearts with what has moved us to pray. This is a great way to begin your prayers. Praise God for who he is. Remind yourself of the character of the one to whom you pray. The second structure in this prayer is confession. He confesses his sins and the sins of the nation, verses 6 and 7. "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." He prays using anthropomorphisms. Those are the man and form. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open. And so he's ascribing human characteristics to God, who is a spirit. So He does that so that we can understand more about the fact that God hears me, God sees me. He confessed the sins of the nation. He was a part of Israel, and he identified as an Israelite with the sins of Israel. He says, "We have sinned. Both I and my father's house have sinned." Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And so when we go to him in prayer, let's make sure that we confess our sins first. There can be no blessing until there's cleansing from sin. We cannot pray for God to help us until we first pray that God will forgive us. Third, he was specific in his confession. "We have dealt very corruptly against thee." What honesty. God knows already. Why do we hold that back and pretend it's not true? "We have dealt corruptly against it. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the judgments that you gave to Moses." And Nehemiah gives us a correct order as we pray. Again, he started with praise, and then he confesses his sins. And now he's in a right place to bring his petition before God. And in verses 8 through 11, he asks for God's help. This is the petition. "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye trespass, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Nehemiah starts his petition by asking God to remember what he told Moses. Do you find that a little bit strange? Asking God to remember something. God never forgets. What is he actually doing? He's praying for God to do what he has promised to do. And God is pleased when we pray according to his promises. "Lord, you said this in your word. Would you now do it? Would you bring that person to a faith in Christ?" What is the word to Moses that Nehemiah is recalling? "If you transgress, I will scatter you. But if you turn to me, I will gather you." And he gives steps of turning back to God. "Turn unto me. Keep my commandments. Do them." He asks God to remember his people. "These are thy servants. These are thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and thy strong hand. You have done this. This is your work that I'm praying for." Again, he refers to God having physical traits of man, these anthropomorphisms. Before, he used ear and eyes. Now he uses a hand and an ear. "Be attentive to the prayer of thy servant," Nehemiah himself. And he also says, "Be attentive to the prayer of thy servants," plural, to others who are praying this. Those who desire to fear your name. Those who desire to prosper. God is the only one who can prosper us. This is not a prosperity gospel that's being talked about here. That when you come to Christ, you'll never have any more problems. He'll give you all the money that you ever wanted. You'll never be sick. That lie has discouraged more people than can be imagined. When you come to Christ, the Bible says you'll face persecution. You'll be ostracized by family. You'll be shunned by the world. Jesus said in John 15:18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." And so the prosperity that he's talking about here is something that's different than the world thinks is prosperous. Prosperity in God's eyes looks quite different than what we might expect. Nehemiah asks God to grant mercy in the sight of the king. He's going in to ask the king's permission, Artaxerxes' permission, to go and help his people rebuild Jerusalem. And the king, who had been persuaded by Ram and the Samaritans to order the building to stop, and we could look at that in Ezra 4, verse 5, he hired counselors to frustrate their purpose in the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. He wrote a letter to Artaxerxes, and the work was ended from 536 to 520. For 16 years it ended. And now Nehemiah is going to go into the king's presence and ask him to reconsider, to change his mind. Remember, this is the king of Persia. We've heard of the law of the Medes and the Persians. They just don't change. And he says, I'm going to pray about that. That's a daunting task. And he prays for God to grant him mercy as he goes. Nehemiah had the boldness to do just that because he was burdened. And that burden drove him to his knees to pray. And he asked for great things of God. And he expected God to answer. God is looking today for men and women who will pray like that. E.M. Bounds, in his book on prayer, said, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The motivation for Nehemiah's prayer, he looked, he sat down and considered, he wept and mourned, he fasted and prayed. The structure of his prayer, praise, confession, petition. What a great example. Today, more than ever before, I believe, God is looking for Christians who will pray. Open your eyes to see what God sees, to see what's happening around you. Let him burden you, your heart, and weep over the sinful condition of others and pray. Would you commit with me tonight to pray more fervently for people? Let's start by making sure there's nothing hindering our prayers. That confession aspect. Give God praise. Make sure your heart is right before him. And then let's get on our knees and pray for God to work. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we thank you for this another example of a man who prayed and you did great things. Help us to realize that you have not changed, that you still want to work. And I pray that you'll burden us for our families, for our church, for our community, for our world, that we would be able to see them turn in faith and repentance of sin and trust you and live for you. I pray that in the closing moments of this night, we'll consider our own hearts and consider whether there should be a confession of sin. Give us a greater burden, Lord, and help us to pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.